This morning, we're going to do a part two over something I talked about last week. And last week, we were looking at Zechariah 3. So if you want to go there, you can look at Zechariah 3. And the whole picture of Zechariah 3, actually the first part of the book of Zechariah, is God's great desire to bless his people. And the picture of what's going on in the unseen realm while God is promising blessings to his people. And this is classic scene where Joshua is being accused by Satan. And in this scene, it's in the presence of the Lord. And Zechariah, so you understand, sometimes I overemphasize this particular point. This isn't a figurative thing that is trying to illustrate a point. This is a real reality that Joshua the priest, the man of God, the person who's a spiritual leader over a company of people, as he's doing his duties, there is an adversary. The name Satan, the word Satan actually translated, is accuser. And so there's an accuser even while he's performing his priestly duties. And Joshua is given insight to seeing this is really going on. Zechariah is given insight. Zechariah is given insight. And it also, what we looked at is how God responds, what takes place in our lives when we resist and overcome the enemy's accusation. And we're also going to be looking at Paul's New Testament application, that how does this function in my life? How does this operate according, again, we have debate, spiritual theological debates all the time about, I've actually heard them personally, that, hey, you talk about the Old Testament too much, and then it's blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. It's all in there for our benefit, okay? So the idea that, oh, the Old Testament isn't applicable, there's actually just hardly a truth that you can't pull out of the Old Testament that doesn't have an affirmation in the New Testament and an application. And so we're going to look a little bit of that in Romans 8. But the point of this is seeing that God's blessing is hindered in our lives, or how Satan can steal from God's people through accusation. And that is a broad topic, because many times we don't even recognize that we're participating in a dark agenda. No one wants to say, I partner with Satan, right? I mean, that's just not like, hey. But the reality of it is, many times we do so unknowingly. And my redneck approach was what I called a sucker punch. Okay, that was the guy who knows he's going to be in a fight. Instead of waiting for the other guy to do a fair fight, you just go up and hit him first before he knows what's going on. Okay, and that's really what I believe we can do if we understand that he is the accuser of the brethren. That according to Revelation 12 and verse 10, it actually says that night and day he is accusing us. That's really what's going on, and that we actually translate that into understanding it's not just a personal accusation, because we do, each of us, have to at times go, I just heard a thought, an accusation in my mind about myself that I know isn't the voice of the Lord, and I have to resist it. You're unworthy. You're ugly. You're dumb. You're not good enough. You're too much of a failure. There's not going to be enough for you. Nobody cares about me. Nobody loves me. You know, the list is there. We all have had to do warfare there. Because that is not God's heart for you, and it literally is the enemy's ploy to try to get you out of recognizing the very song that we sang this morning. It is by grace that we were saved, and it's by faith that we enter into it, and it's not by good works that we accomplish. So it's really not based on our merit. It's based on his holiness by which we've ever been able to approach or expect to receive from God, because of him, not because of us. But beyond that, there's also this element, this dynamic, this understanding that we can partner with him in a different way, in our relationships. And I mean, I'm talking about the enemy, not with God, that we can actually entertain accusation against other people and be part of a dark agenda. And that's the part that becomes a whole lot more subtle, because we see in this example, and I'm going to just review it a little bit, Satan is accusing Joshua. He's saying he's unworthy. He can't possibly expect to be blessed. There's no way that you can give him those things, God, that you said you could give him, because look at him. His garments are soiled. Look at him. He is unrighteous. He is not, does not, cannot warrant. There is no way he can merit the blessing that you say that you're going to give him. The accusation is there. Now understand, number one, the accusation is not going to move God. Accusation in the spirit realm that the enemy would give night and day isn't because God is going to move if Satan keeps accusing. The reality of it is humanity begins to listen to the accusation and it moves them. That's why he does it night and day, because it's working. Okay? If it didn't work, he'd have a different strategy. He's a highly intelligent being, beloved, okay? Just so you know, we're not going to exalt Satan, but he's not stupid. Okay? If the plan of accusing people night and day, if there was something better, he would utilize that and his access. But he's the father of lies, and his power exists in his ability to convince us of something other than the truth. And so if he can get us to entertain a thought against our brother, our spouse, our neighbor, our workmate, if he can get us to entertain a feeling towards someone we're in a relationship that isn't from God, then we enter into, partner with him, and actually speaking or thinking or feeling a way about another person, or allowing something that isn't God's heart for another person to actually manifest in us. I'll tell you, probably the greatest example of that is found in religious circles. When people begin to measure one another and judge one another based on their weaknesses, their shortcomings, their failings, and their sins, instead of speaking to the eternal, noble reality of the new birth, the seed of eternity that's been planted within them. We call the seeds of eternity out of people, not pronounce the judgments of temporal sin and carnality against them. Because that's God's way of communicating with people. And he says so in this, as we look at this, it says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is Zechariah 3:1. And he actually says his garments are soiled. So the accusation in this case isn't a lie. It's actually a true that's going on there. It says he's soiled. But God says in the moment, the Lord rebuke you. He says it twice. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. God, on behalf of Joshua, begins to rebuke the accusation of the enemy. Will God do that for you? Was Joshua just special? Because we're going to find out here in just a minute that God does do that for us. So he says, not only he says the Lord rebuke you, Satan, but he says he has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a brand or a blant branch plucked from the fire? The idea is that Jerusalem is called the harlot city. Jerusalem is known for idolatry and wickedness, human sacrifice. I mean, this isn't Jerusalem. A lot of times we just get a wrong idea. He's not saying they're great and glorious. He's saying this is known as one of the most wicked cities on the earth. And if I have called Jerusalem, their ability to sin, their potential for wickedness and darkness does not exceed my grace, and nor does this one man's unrighteousness or filthiness before me. If my grace can extend to wicked Jerusalem, certainly my grace, my mercy, my extravagant love can also cover your weakness. Okay? And so he says, is he not a brand or a branch plucked from the fire? In other words, a picture of a stick that's in there and it's just about burn up. And he's saying, yeah, he was on a bad road. He'd actually, if you understand the context here, this is about 500 BC. This is after they had been returned from exile. And he's saying, I have saved him for a purpose. And he says the same thing over you. I have saved you for a purpose. I pulled them out of a fire. I saved them from destruction, not to destroy them, but to allow them to be used for my glory, to experience who I am. He's saying, I pulled him out of a fire for a reason. If I kept him from being destroyed, I'm certainly not going to destroy him now. Because we know he was guilty. But then he gives this admonishment. When I say an admonishment, that's really, that when you look at that word, it actually is an encouragement with a correction. I'm an encourager by heart. Sometimes it's a little harder by giftedness. It's a little harder to encourage and correct at the same time. There's certain individuals that I know that they're probably, some of the people that I esteem the highest in the earth are people that I know that understand how to receive correction and also how to give correction. That's the real, we use terms in religious circles like, do you have a teachable spirit, you know? And we think what that means is, you know, do you learn well? And it's really not that at all. It's, can you receive correction? And can you actually receive from a mistake? Do you enter into denial, or do you enter into the process of repentance and restoration? That's really, and so this, he gives Joshua this admonishment in the midst of this, and Zechariah is just watching all this actually go on. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua in Zechariah 3 in verse 6. And in verse 7, it says something. This is the Lord saying, here's a promise that I have for you. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, and one translation says, perform my service, then you shall judge my house. Likewise, have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these standing here. He's saying there's two things that I'm asking you to do. Number one, walk in godly character. He's saying your character matters to me. And he's also saying, serve the way I called you to serve in the things that I called you to serve. You know, I have to amen Femi this morning to say, we have to recognize that serving in little things is important to God. And that being faithful with little things positions us to have greater responsibility. But we don't promote ourselves, and we don't wait for the big thing before we decide to become involved in the service of the Lord. I mean, I'm not here to make a push for everybody to do something to be more involved. But the reality of it is, to call a place your home church and not to be involved isn't really true heart integrity. It's saying I've come to eat, but I didn't come to bring something to feed others with. And that, to me, is an American conundrum. It's a poor example of biblical Christianity. Because Scripture tells us again and again, when they came together, everybody brought what they had. And those that didn't have enough weren't short, and those that had excess were able to. It was, hey, we just give and serve what we can. Nobody's expecting anybody to give something or serve in a way that they can't do. But also nobody should expect this American consumerism Christianity to be tolerated, that says, I come to be fed. That's one of the most ridiculous statements for modern Christianity that I've ever heard in church. You don't come to church to be fed. You're supposed to feed yourself every day. You're able to learn how to feed yourself. If you're only eating once a week, you are starving to death, beloved. I come to church to learn the Bible. Really, you should be studying your Bible every day. You should come to church for worship, for encounter, and to participate in the corporate expression of being the body of Christ. See, that. But we've inherited so many false ideas of what the church is supposed to look like, it's hard for us sometimes to actually recognize that we've got to let go of something that we thought it was in order to fully embrace what God says it is. Encounter, presence, serving, loving. In that place where God's power is released. Now, that's kind of a review of where we ended last week. And so I'm going to look at something with you here. And the one, I'll end that review with this part here. The thing that was the most intriguing to me about this, where God tells Joshua, if you'll walk in godly character and serve where you're called to serve, he says, I will give you a place to walk among these who stand here. That could kind of go over real quick without looking at it. But where is the here that we're talking about? Yeah. Yeah. He's saying this is the eternal reality. He's not looking at an earthly temple in that moment. He's actually looking at the at the angelic and the interaction of the supernatural right in that moment. He says, if you'll walk with me and serve as I called you to serve, you'll actually be able to have a greater awareness of this eternal, supernatural, invisible realm that you're part of. You'll be able to walk among, I mean, again and again, when talking about angels in Scripture, it talks about how they're ministering servants for our behalf, that we have the ability in our prayers and in our words to shift demons and to shift angels in the place of agreement and partnering with what God is saying and doing. And he's saying, I will let you be the supernatural person with greater clarity that I called you to be. That is wild. Okay, I don't think you could over-exaggerate just the inference of what would it be like if we saw the degree of supernatural, the realm of the Spirit. If I use the word supernatural, the realm of the Spirit, there is, according to Scripture, there's a great cloud of witnesses right now where we are looking at us. What if we could actually look at them? The prophet of old said, I want to have his eyes open so he can see that those that are with us are more than those are against us. How about we actually anticipate and press into the reality that there's an unseen available to us? And he's saying, I'm going to give you that. That's part of the inheritance. That's part of what I want to reveal to you, is to be able to see the unseen realm. Years ago, I told this story this week to somebody, and it reminded me. A good friend of mine, at this time, his family walked with the Lord, and he wasn't walking with the Lord. He wasn't saved, but his whole family, he was a young man at this time, his whole family were living for God, and he was kind of just a rugged guy. You know, he liked to ride motorcycles, and he liked to just sort of just do his own thing, and he thought me and his brother were fanatics, and his mom was a fanatic, and so, you know, he just didn't, but he went to a movie one night, and this was back in the 80s, so you have to forgive me if this movie is those of you who remember it, but I think it was the movie Gremlins. Okay. Now, if you don't remember it, it's good if you didn't see it, because it really had no glorifying, no redeeming feature. Okay. But these little fuzzy creatures who, I don't know if you get them wet or it turns night, but they turn into these really ornery, demonic little things. They go from being a fuzzy little pet to being some possessed little evil creature. Okay. And this is a young man, maybe 17, 18 years old at the time. And he goes to the movies and he sees this movie. And that night, in his room, first he thought he was dreaming, and then he realized he wasn't. He was actually seeing creatures like those in his room at night. He was actually seeing these demonic entities in his room at night in the dark time. Now, I'm going to tell you, no one ever, to my knowledge, ever repented and came to Jesus any more frantically or seriously than this young man did. Okay? For real, he's still walking with the Lord today, and many of you would know him if I said his name, but it came because in a moment, he wasn't just, and again, we all can say whatever we want, but he wasn't opened up to just seeing angels. He saw the reality of how evil forces are present all around him, and he knew right then, I don't want to have nothing to do with them boogers. Okay, I am totally and completely repented, got right with God, and never looked back. I'm thinking, there's just times where a good old healthy dose of reality is good for us all, even if it's a reality that's not pleasant. Now, Jesus is doing something, and really, as the angel of the Lord is there rebuking, we actually see this translated in Paul's description of what Jesus is doing in Romans 8. We see in Hebrews 7 that he forever lives to make intercession for us. We also see in Romans 8 that Jesus' intercession is far stronger than Satan's accusation against us, to the very degree, because the language that is being described here, this is kind of a courtroom setting, okay? If you understand what I mean, God is the ultimate judge. Joshua or you or me are on trial in the moment. There is an accuser saying, here's all the things that are wrong with this person, and then there comes the lawyer, the advocate, the one who's pleading your case. His pleading of our case is much stronger. It's much more powerful. It's much more certain than any accusation. So if we can turn to Romans 8, we'll just look at this real quick. Romans 8 and verse 33, 34, right around there. Paul approaches this with some important statements about what Jesus did for us in securing our salvation, but also what he's doing right now. And he makes these questions, first of all, that beg our looking into just a little further. He says, who shall bring, this is verse 33, Romans 8:33, if you've got your Bible open there. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the very first thing, when he says, who shall bring a charge? The question is really this: who has the authority to enforce a charge in God's court against his people? You know, we know God is a God of justice, but in the courts of God, who has authority to make something stick? Because we can see Joshua's robes are dirty. And you know, part of what the Lord's admonishment was to Joshua in that moment, he says, see, I have taken your dirty robes and I've replaced them with clean ones. He says the word see. He actually says, I want you to recognize what I've done for you. So Jesus basically is saying, I am the only person with authority in God's court to evaluate God's people. Okay? So the Father's plan is that when the accusation, though it may be true, the lawyer has never lost a case and he's the one on your side. The only one who can make an accusation stick in God's court is the Son of God, and his position is, I've already paid the price. I've experienced what's necessary for them to be made righteous, to be made holy, to be exonerated from this crime, and so I'm their lawyer. What accusation is going to stick against him? He said, who can bring a charge? He might bring an accusation, but in the courts of heaven, before the throne, God says, I'm looking at the perfect plan, the perfect sacrifice, the price that was paid, and the one who's presented it is the advocate, the lawyer. The accusation can't stick. Do you understand the significance of that? That before God, what Jesus is doing, pleading your case, is what God is looking at and not what the enemy is saying, though it may be true. It says, who is he that condemns? See, Satan can accuse, but he has no authority to release God's judgments. That's the part that to whatever accusation he brings, the only thing we chose to do is to believe that it can or can't separate us. He goes on to say in this chapter later on, he says, nothing can separate us. I'm telling you, some of the religious paradigms that I've heard over there. I as a youth pastor years ago, I remember youth coming from another church just coming over, and I'm talking about, you know, a well-known church that was supposed to be good in their doctrine, and they're just telling people that one statement that didn't have any background. It said, well, you know, sin separates. You know, sin separates. Everybody's heard that. Sin separates it from God. Sin separates. But he goes, And the theology was, we're human beings, and if we, at any point in time, as soon as we commit a sin, we're separated from God. It was like Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was schizophrenic, and he was inside of us as long as we were living right, and he jumped out of us the minute we committed a sin. I mean, that was their understanding. And if during that moment in time where we actually, you know, said that word or did that thing, we were to die, we'd go to hell right in that moment. And I'm like, that is so inconsistent with what the Bible says. How could we actually preach this? And this is a denomination, not just the, you know, not just one guy who's a little sideways. This is propagated by a whole denomination that says the Holy Spirit is so sensitive in your salvation that, and I'm like, you know what? I think Romans 8's really clear. Nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's a celebration point for me, okay? Because as hard as I might try, but the accuser enters into a whole system of religion and says, oh, you're separated. You're separated. God's love isn't for you, it's for everybody else. The word says nothing can separate me. How do I not believe the word? Well, there's this accuser who's saying over and over again, you're supposed to be holy and you're not. You're supposed to be righteous. You're not. God doesn't like you. Everybody's doing better than you. You're doing terrible. You're doing awful. You stink. It is, who can bring a charge that God will back up? That's really the question. And it's Zechariah 3. Why? Because it's God who justifies. That's the answer. It's God who justifies. Justification means that in God's sight, we're cleared of every charge. And in Romans 3, 21 through 31, he made a legal declaration that he sees us through Jesus' righteousness. It's as if we've never sinned. Again, for some, that's just so hard to believe. But that's what he has to do. God justified us in a way that fully satisfied both his holy character and every aspect of his law. God acted in terms of a covenant, which is a legal document. A legal document, so that every fulfillment of the law can be satisfied, every requirement of the law. And then Paul talks about these realities, these four historic facts that took place. He says Christ, and you know, because we're talking about this courtroom set up, and he says, here are the facts of the case. Number one, Christ died. He received the punishment for our sins upon himself. In his death, he took upon himself our guilt for our sins. He received our condemnation, so now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Fact number one. Fact number two, Christ who is risen. The context is a question. Who can actually prove that God did receive Christ's offering on my behalf? I mean, I know that you believe he did for you, but who can testify that he really did for me? Because I'm a whole lot more wicked than you probably are. And you don't know how bad and how dark and how awful the things that I've said or done are. And this statement is addressing that. It's saying God is fully satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, his blood on your behalf, because he did a public resurrection after party. For real. It says that 500 people saw him. The resurrection was God's public declaration that what he did was enough. And it says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians about 15 maybe, it says he appeared to 500 at one time. Okay. In other words, it was no secret. Here is the public declaration that what God did for you in Christ had its full effect. He publicly appeared after he died. His resurrection is proof that we are justified. Truth number three, Christ, who is at God's right hand, he has the place of supreme authority, greater than any other. Sitting down is a sign of finality. It is finished. It is done. Nothing further needs to be done about our sins, and nothing can go wrong to reverse his judgment on the sins that Christ paid for. See, when we enter into sin, it's only because, and I've said it again and again, but we're under the influence of a lie. Because if we actually knew that not only did Christ's death cancel out our penalty, but also provided for us empowerment to live righteously, we would live like Christ lives in the earth. See, that's, because there's a message that gets twisted in this, and, you know, I don't even like the term hyper-grace, because hyper-grace, God's grace is hyper, okay? You can't exaggerate the grace and mercy of God to forgive and cleanse a sinner like you or me. You really can't, okay? But distorted grace is the grace that says, now that I'm cleansed, I have no responsibility. Boys will be boys. I can do whatever I want. It really doesn't matter. And, you know, sin is a big deal to God. I want to make sure we understand it. Christ died for your sins. He suffered agonizing torture because sin was a big deal to God, okay? In our culture, I mean, I could use probably the, you know, if I talked about pornography just for a moment here, I will say it this way. As the decades have gone on, it's gotten darker, deeper, and more widespread in our society in my lifetime, okay? And I'm watching it go from being 20 years ago, heinous, disgusting, and something that people knew was evil and dark, to something that's just a little human weakness that, you know, it's just, we all, well, you can't, you know, it, whatever. It's just, it's rough and it's tough, but, you know, boys will be boys, and it's, no, stop. The blood of Jesus was shed so that whatever the wicked agenda of the enemy is, not that we could tolerate and agree with cultural shiftings because it makes more sense and it's more relevant, but it's the reality that his blood was shed so that there would always be in the earth a righteous standard. People who know what it means to say, be holy because I am holy and I'm going to live holy regardless of where the standard goes. My standard is the word of God. Anything that's immoral, and when I say immoral, that's any type of sexual contact, activity, anything that's outside of marriage is immorality, period, end of statement. Instead of, well, a little bit of this, a little bit, no. It's not an ability to say, well, grace, don't you claim grace for your sin in a way that keeps you sinning. Grace for your sin is meant that you actually do something called repent and renounce. Well, I confess. Confessing, the biblical definition of confession of sin isn't just, well, I admit it, I did it. No, it's actually a denouncing of it and a turning from it in the power, empowerment of God and the grace of God. That's hyper grace. That's the grace that's available to us so that we can be holy and walk righteous before him. And it says Christ is at God's right hand, and he prays that we walk in the fullness of our destiny in God, or in other words, Christ who makes intercession. Now that's the part I was going to look at for one more minute here today. I'm going to give you a quick introduction, then we're going to just bounce it around a little bit. Christ is forever making intercession. Said differently, Jesus is praying for you. That's mind-boggling. I mean, it really is. Jesus prays for you forever. And he lives to do that. In the greater context, we actually understand that intercession is God's established means of how to bring heaven to earth. Okay, intercession isn't just something for a group of people who are really fiery and prophetic or a little flaky. Okay, intercession is what Christ is doing. Many people, you know, over the years, I've got to watch the ministry of intercession be more understood. But in early days, I just heard people say, well, you know, intercession is for, you know, the one, two little old church ladies in the corner doing something. I've been saying, well, do you want to be like Jesus? Everybody, oh, yeah, I want to be like Jesus. Well, let's start with the one who forever lived to make intercession. Well, that prayer stuff, it's boring, it's hard, and I don't do it. Well, guess what? Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the eternal intercessor. Enter into intercession with him and find out that you are made for that. It's somebody else's gift. No, it's Jesus' gift, and he's in you. See, we oh, gosh, don't pressure me too much. It'll mess up my schedule. Yeah, I know. Your schedule is holy. And Jesus is forever living to make intercession for you, and he wants you to partner for those that aren't quite as holy in the place of intercession. See, we actually saw that. And again, I'll make a plug for the house of prayer. I don't care. We'd be interceding more. We've actually realized that it's important to God to join into intercession with Christ. Oh, yeah, amen, hallelujah. Can we please move on something? I'm getting nervous. I'm not. Okay. Jesus is praying, and we get to see, what is he praying in John 17? We're going to go to John 17 quickly. John 17. John 17, towards the end of the chapter. We'll just look at it real quick here, and this is what we'll wrap it up with. This book of John 17 is what is called by many Jesus' high priestly prayer. Anybody ever heard that term before? The high priestly prayer. Well, the high priestly prayer is Jesus praying in three compartments. The first one is he prays for himself. He's like, God, this is getting hard and I need your help, okay? And again, he says a whole lot more than that. And then the second thing he prays is he prays for his disciples. He said, these guys, man, it's been rough, but they're hanging in there, God. And then he prays for those that will come to know him later. And that's you or me, okay? So If Jesus Christ, and this is the point, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you want to know, I mean, it, to me, it's always intriguing. One of my interactions with the Lord at times, and I encourage you to do this because it's great, it's glorious, is to say, God, how do you feel about me? And then wait and listen and let him show you how he feels about you. If you've never done that, I encourage you, do that this week. You might have to wait a minute because there's a lot of things that have to calm down in your mind before you can actually hear and sense that he feels mostly glad about you, not mostly sad and mostly mad. I'll just give you a little hint. That's how he feels, okay? But when it hits your heart in an experience encounter, you go, wow, it's great to know that he's not mad at me and he's not sad about me. He's glad about me. But by the same token, to say, God, and what do you think about me? And beyond that, God, Jesus, how do you pray for me? Because this is what the word says. And so in John 17, we read this prayer. And I think I got my Bible. I want to read it out of this Bible. Read it out of the shabby version. That's the one that's falling apart here that's been used for years. But in verse 20, it says, my prayer is not for them alone, but those who will believe in me through their message. And he goes down this list here of things that he's praying for. He says, Father, that they may be one, just as you and I are one. He says that they would be in us so that the world would believe that you have sent me. Just think about that. He's saying, I want you to be in me cognizantly, because it will affect those around you. You know, when Paul says, it's in him I live and move and have my being. Oh, beloved, how much different would we live our life if we were consciously, consistently aware that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. He's saying, that's what Jesus is praying for you to recognize. He says, I pray, God, that the glory that you gave me, that it would be made known to them, that they would be brought into unity, and that the world would know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Now, for some to think about that, it's that the world would know that you have loved them is a different way of saying that the world would see your love in them. The prayer that Jesus prayed is about the Father's love radiating from your life. See, the weapons of our warfare, they aren't carnal, but they are mighty in God. And one of the most powerful, I said it earlier, I kind of, you know, gave my punchline, but love never fails. He's saying, if they'll just allow the love that you have for them and for me to have its work, to have its way, the liberty that they walk in will be irresistible to the world. If they'll just allow the love, the presence that's on them will be the same presence that called the sinners, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors to drop what they were doing and follow this man who had the words of life. See, I believe the life of Jesus is a prototype of the life of a believer. That there is a possibility that if Peter can walk through a crowd and his shadow heal people, it wasn't Jesus any longer, that, beloved, the closeness, the nearness, the reality of his presence and you living in the awareness of that presence can affect the atmosphere of wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And Jesus is praying that it would be so. And he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It's about God's glory being manifest in weak and broken vessels. See, as Jesus is making intercession, he's not just pleading a case for you that says they're holy, they're righteous, they're not guilty, they're not going to be punished. But he's also praying for you, and God, let them know that because of that, they can carry eternity and release it right here, right now on the earth. Let them know right now that my glory, what's called in one place the hope, Christ in you, is the hope of glory. Know that that's not for later on, that's for right now. That's for right now. Okay. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one who makes intercession for you. I'm going to sit down. And I'm going to pray right now. And I'm going to ask, and Greg's just going to facilitate this for me. I'm going to ask you today to think about what this means for you. I'm going to ask you to just to maybe be brave enough to actually ask a question or comment about this. Because here's the thing. I really am not trying to give people information all, you know, every week. I really am trying to say, let's activate our faith. Let's actually operate in that which the Lord has said ours. So, Father, we just ask right now, Lord, that we could see and hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, we'd recognize the significance of the power of your intercession on our behalf, Lord, and the finality of the work on the cross, as well as, Lord, the significance, Lord, of a new identity and the empowerment by your Spirit. Lord, we just welcome you right now. Lord, stir us, draw us, enlighten us, we ask in Jesus' name. Okay. So, questions, comments, Greg will handle it.
I get to share first. As Scott was sharing, I want to share a couple things. One of them is something that transpired this past week on Tuesday night. And when Scott was talking in the first part about partnering with Satan, part of my story brought me to a place of most of my walk, I've struggled with unworthiness. And it wasn't until I started getting victory when I really got revelation of the four realities he talked about. When I got revelation that Christ is in me and I'm in him, and because of that, I can make choices. And up to that point, I would have these strongholds of my mind, these thoughts that I'm not worthy, these thoughts of I'm less than. I would identify more with my sin than with who I was in Christ. And as I grew in maturity in that revelation, you know, all of a sudden the reality of strongholds of our mind, hearing, partnering up with Satan in subtle ways that we don't see real obvious, I was coming into agreement with him instead of coming into agreement with these realities, these truths that because of my belief and because of my choice of Christ and what he did, I can walk in freedom of that. And now I have grown to the point where I can very quickly recognize when I come into agreement. I'll pick on Scott so I don't get anybody else. I'll start having thoughts about Scott that are not positive or uplifting. That's a red flag for me. Wait a minute, you know. But I'll share a little story. Tuesday night, we have healing. I'm here Tuesday night, and through probably two-thirds, three-quarters of the service, and I'm sitting here and worshiping, and it's good. And I missed last Sunday because of pain. I've lived in pain for 35-plus years, long time. And I thought, I need to go back and see if they'll pray for me. So I go back, open the door, hey, would you guys pray for me? I didn't sign up. And the message that was shared was, we were just praying, believing that someone was out here needing prayer, and we were asking God to bring him back. Okay. That's part number one. As they were praying, they were asking me my pain level, and it was pretty extreme. And as they're praying, at one point, Wilson was one of them. And he says to me, he says, I want to remind you, I've heard you pray and encourage people to pray and believe for themselves and not listen. He didn't say the word, but listen to the lies. And I said, okay, I can do that. And then another person says, well, what's your pain level now? You know, at the beginning it was as normal, it was up there. It's 9, 10. And I said, well, it's about 1 or 2, but that's okay. And they said, no, we're believing for 0. As this person was praying for me, in an instant I got downloaded with, I have come into an agreement with a lie of the enemy that my healing up to this point is better than the medical profession says it should be, and they don't understand. And I've accepted that, versus truly believing that, no, God wants me pain-free. Just, this person had more faith than I did. And in that moment, as they were praying, I felt, and I'm 5 days into it, there, you know, the thought that I was in the hospital for 14 days when I had this accident. And I believe that I'm supposed to contend. For me, contending is praying. And in that moment, I recognize that the things I say to other people in this one area of my own personal healing, I've allowed to subtly come into partnership and agreement with the enemy. You know. And so I'm 5 days into being very intentional. And I purposely had asked my wife and Scott and the healing room team to contact me and make me accountable that I contend and I fight. Now, as I'm sitting here, or standing here, I'm not sitting, and walking back and forth, I still have no pain in my ankle. I haven't been pain-free except for a short period of time for over 35 years. I have stiffness, but I have no pain. And I'm not even coming into agreement with a stiffness. And I'm not saying at the end of this 14 days I'm going to be miraculously healed. I don't know. What I do know is for the rest of this 14 days and hopefully beyond, I am not going to come into partnership with the enemy, no matter how subtle it is. And that I believe God told me to do this, and I'm doing it not expecting anything other than to be obedient, because in that moment I know that he was in me. So anyway, that's what I had to share. What about anybody else? Don't be bashful. Pardon? If really what I'm asking, what we're asking is was anything that was shared in this message, did it stir anything? Is there any revelation? Is there any questions? Is there any experience that would come alongside what Scott was sharing today? Anybody? Josh. This is Josh, for those of you who don't know Josh.
Yeah, I'm Josh. We're from Kansas City, whatever. Been coming here for a little while now. I know some of you haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, but yeah, today and last week, Scott has really been just kind of speaking on my heart. Like, lately I've just kind of been struggling with, like, I guess, what should the church be? And, like, what should, like, why does it matter? Really, why does it matter if we come here on Sunday and we gather, if, like, in the modern way of church, that's all we do? And we don't really let it affect our lives. And we don't really, throughout the week, go and seek what on Sunday we look towards. And yeah, just these past few weeks, like, I'm a courier at Springfield Clinic, and been able to listen to an audio Bible and stuff through my phone and stuff, and God has really been speaking to me on what the first century church was and what that really looked like, where, you know, in the upper room where the apostles first got filled with the Holy Spirit, they went out and they started speaking in tongues of fire and everything, and they were mocked by a crowd of 3,000 people, and they're like, oh, they're drunk and it's the middle of the day and everything. But then as they began to preach the gospel and each and everybody else's tongue, the Holy Spirit showed up and pressed upon them, and that was the birth of the church. All 3,000 of them got saved. And I don't know, I just think it's crazy. And when we can actually take time to, in our own lives, partner with the Holy Spirit and use our God-given like imagination to enter into the courts of heaven and receive the invitation and let the Holy Spirit lead us into that place, I think that the Holy Spirit can press in on us and we'll be able to live different lives. And so, yeah, that definitely resonates with me, because it's like, what are we doing? What are we really doing? And I think we have to be conscious of that, because so many times in our Western culture, we're being told what we should buy, what we should think, what we should consider, what politics are good, what politics are bad, and everything. And it's just kind of given to us on this consumer platter. But the word says something different, and God says something different than what the world says about me, that I don't have to own a Lexus, I don't have to have the newest Apple product, but I'm commanded to love God, and I'm commanded to love each other. So what am I doing to love God, and what am I doing to express that love to other people? So
That's good. I'd like to add with that, as he was talking about the early church, one of the things, and you know, Scott kind of mentioned it about we come on Sunday. I think part of being able to experience to its fullness what Josh was just talking about is we have to be connected up. I encourage men all the time. You got to partner up with people. You got to, you know, have a best friend or an accountability partner, however you want to say it. But it's important that we connect up. We come together and we have corporate services. But if we only wait for those, we're going to die, you know. There was a reason that Tuesday night that I said to three people, I need to say this because I want you to be accountable, because I knew within 24 hours that my flesh would become weak. And I think it's important, along with that, that you connect up. Anybody else?
When Milana started having seizures, we were at a larger church, and we just felt like disconnected. I mean, we had friends, and we were, and both of us were in part of ministry, but we just didn't feel real connected. And Steve was going to Chris's discipleship group, and so Steve's like, why don't we? Home church was like a strange thought or whatever, but Steve's like, why don't we go over to the Hogans and have them, you know, pray for us and, you know, just see. And so I really didn't know Ann, and this is like, you know, 11 years ago or whatever. So we went over there, and you know, Chris was, you know, so loving and praying. And then he said, Anne, do you have a word? You know, Anne's prophetic. So he's like, Anne may or may not even remember this, but she didn't know me well at the time. And, you know, not like now where we, you know each other well. But he's like, Anne, do you have a word for them? And she said, yeah, I do, actually. And she said, what keeps coming to me is that, you know, the scripture where, you know, somebody, I don't know if it's the disciples or whoever, was asking Jesus, you know, who sinned here, the father or the mother? And, you know, or did he or whatever? And Jesus said, neither. This is so the glory of God could be revealed. So I thought, well, that's really nice. Anne's saying that because she doesn't know me that well. She doesn't know my sin. You know, she doesn't know what I struggle with. So I thought, well, that was really sweet of her, you know, didn't let it take hold. And two other people that don't really know Anne even said that to me later in that battle. It was a 3-year battle. So, you know, I lived in perpetual guilt. Like, not only was it hard to see my child go through that, but it was even harder to think that it was because of me. And it was a hell. It was just a hell that I lived in. And I believed it up until the day right before she got healed. And like one of my best friends gave me a book on, it was called Healing Grace. And I thought, oh, that's a nice book. And so I was reading through it, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, Carla, what sin am I holding against you? And I started, things came to my mind that I had continuously asked for forgiveness for and continually wanted to feel forgiven for. And he said to me, am I not faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness? I didn't know what an offense it was to God for me to hold on to that all that time, that I was actually saying he was a liar or he was not telling the truth about that he's faithful and he's just. And so I said, you are God. And so anyway, I'm grateful, and I'm grateful for the prophetic. So.
Amen. Awesome. That's great. Anybody else? I'm walking around. Silence.
Can you skip that?
Yes.
I was kind of on the same lines as Carla with the agreement thing, but over the past couple of years, I've just been really, I feel like I've just kind of had the life sucked out of me a little bit. And so I've been like, oh, I'm so negative. And I didn't realize until last week how much agreement with the enemy that I've been in of situations and people, myself, and like, oh, I'm such a terrible mother, and my child's crazy, and blah, 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 blah. But I mean, really, like, most of the times throughout the week that's come up, though, it's been like, that's accusation, don't agree with it, instead of being, I've really just been, felt so negative and so almost depressed because I've just been so in agreement with all of these things that are just everyday situations. But since last Sunday's been just an enlightenment, if you will, of, okay, that's accusation, and having that to see through that filter of, okay, this is not truth, even if it feels like truth in the moment, and don't walk into agreement with it. So, yeah.
Awesome. Hold on.
This is real quick, I hope. I've just been thinking, the Lord's really been dealing with me about the mind and our thought life and my own thought life and how it affects us. And when the Lord says, you will love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that I was just thinking how easy it is to love the Lord with my emotion. It is easy to fall in love with our emotion, but for anybody who's been married for any length of time, emotion really is easily supplanted. If we don't have a mind, our mind has to come into agreement. And as we were sitting here, I kept thinking about the Lord saying to put on the full armor of God. And it starts with the helmet of salvation. I kept thinking, helm. And I was looking up the word helm, which is what steers a boat. The helm is where the steering and direction of a boat comes from. And I think it's interesting that the Lord says, put on the helmet, the thing that the over your head, over your mind, over your thoughts, that our mind is to be transformed By being renewed in the word and those things, those patterns. I think it's interesting with Joshua, the first thing he did was put a turban on his head that, like I said, our emotions, I feel like the Lord has been showing me, our emotions, our feelings will always have an action attached to them at some point, but it has to start with what we believe. And the helmet of salvation is we have received the fullness of all that Christ is. He's given us the power, the grace, the empowerment to do what he's called us to do, to be what he's called us to be. And it is so important that our thoughts and our mind are lined up with what God says, and it empowers us to direct our path according to his will.
That's good. You know, as I was sharing earlier, I've grown to the point in most cases I can recognize my triggers, and how I recognize them is my emotions. I'll be angry or frustrated, and that is a key indicator for me that my thoughts have triggered something that are wrong.
Overlooking at this scripture in Zechariah, and it's so funny how all this ties together. I guess we are talking about the same thing. But he says, I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Okay, now we're thinking about a courtroom. He's God, the judge. We have a lawyer, Jesus. We have a lawyer, Satan. And this is saying that we can stand. I mean, I looked up the word stand, and that actually means we can then become a lawyer on behalf of others. So we can partner, co-heir with Jesus before the throne to, as intercessors, not to say, oh, bless him, God bless him, Lord, whatever, as intercessors in the throne room, in the courts of God, either be a lawyer for Jesus, a lawyer, or for you, actually, a lawyer with Satan, agreeing on his side. It's our choice. When we're here upon the earth, I'm sorry because I'm not a speaker. My heart is coming out. When I agree and say, my God, look at those shoes. Is he an idiot? Why are you wearing those shoes? I have kicked God off the throne. I have become judge, and I'm judging you for what you are doing, which is becoming a lawyer with Satan and agreeing with this lie, as opposed to saying, I am a co-heir with Jesus, my brother. I am a lawyer on your behalf. Look at my brother. Blessed are his feet who bring good news. As a lawyer, I have to constantly see myself. This is my position. This is my job. As we become close to one another and not be closed off in our rooms, I would never known that Carla had that struggle. We have to share with each other what we're going through and bear each other's burden as going before the throne room and taking that bullet on behalf of what the enemy is trying to do for our brother and sister.
I think you spoke that quite well.
One more, Dan May.
Mr. May.
You know, the whole idea of intercession is what God is all about. I mean, it says that we're supposed to be conformed into his image. Well, what image is he in right now? He's only doing one thing. He's doing intercession. And I was listening to Oswald Chambers this week, a 23-hour book on abandon to God. 23-hour book. But what he said is that prayer isn't the preparation for the work. Prayer is the work, you know, and we're a house of prayer, you know. So what you have to do when you're interceding is set aside blocks of time. If you want to be an intercessor, you have to set aside blocks of time to be with him and to feel his heart, to feel what he feels, and begin to really pray out of his heart what he's praying for. And then things will begin to happen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys. Now, we're just going to pray and wrap this up. So just want to believe that God is going to continue the good work that he began. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, this morning. Thanks for hanging out a little bit. This format, if you know, you can just give feedback. I don't know that we'll do this all the time, but just the ability to say, there's a lot of things going on right now. One is that several people have talked about being part of home groups and doing home groups. We want to do that. We also have some classes, some extracurricular classes that we're talking about, providing on different nights of the week and whatnot. But also just the ability to recognize that when we come together, it can be more of an experience of interaction, just like we had this morning, which was wonderful. Determined by whether or not we're really willing to engage where the Lord wants us to. Amen. So, Father, we just love you. We thank you today, God. I just speak a blessing, God, over our church family here today, God, and those are those that weren't able to be with us, Lord. We just pray that the ongoing reality of intercession on our behalf, Lord, would come into our conscious awareness. Lord, we pray today, God, that we would continue to encounter you in deeper, greater ways, Lord. Ultimately, we believe, Father God, that it is your desire that we be a living, authentic example of love and of mercy, God, to a lost and dying world. And we say, Father, by the power of your Spirit, let it be so, God. And now we thank you for your peace and your power, your provision and your protection. Lord, we give you the glory, we give you the praise, we give you the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day and love God with all your heart.